Good morning. The notices for the coming week are as follows. On Wednesday, the prayer meeting will be held at 8 p.m. on Zoom. On Friday, the church cafe will meet at 10 a.m. in the church hall, and the craft group will meet at 10 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Next Sunday's service will be led by Byrne, and the worship warriors will meet at 11 a.m. in the Jubilee Hall. Now, at the church meeting on Tuesday, we decided to support the Wesleyan Reform Union's project. They've been doing it for 2 years. We've already missed 3 months. So the project for the next 18 months, or whatever's left, is the Family Centre Renovation Project, Hope for Children in Latvia. And to that end, we've got some boxes where we can... I'll leave you to put them together, because I'm not very good at craft. I had six. I've only got four left. That doesn't mean to say you're getting away with it, because once those four have gone, I will order some more. But I don't think it's fair to just order things and then throw them away. So I'd like to know that they're being used. So the project for this year is Hope for Children in Latvia. There will be a poster at the back and a booklet, so if you wanted any more information, or you can see one of the church leaders. And now I'd like to ask Krista, if she'd come up, she'd like to give us a few words of encouragement, after which Byrne will take the morning service. Thank you.
I felt God laid something on my heart, but I wasn't here last Sunday, so I couldn't share it. It concerns picture and image God laid on my heart about God's heart, his own heart for us. And it is like, you know, when your heart is really hurting and it's crunched up and, you know, the pain is awful. And the only way I can describe it is like when you knock up a piece of paper like this and it's all crunched up. Well, I don't want you to think of this as a piece of paper, but God's heart of flesh, his heart for you and for me. And his heart is aching like our hearts are aching, and he wants you to know that he is in there with you. He identifies with you and with me. He knows what we're going through. And when our hearts are bleeding, his heart is bleeding too. And he wants also to know that in everything that concerns you and that concerns me, it is his concern too. And he is with us and for us. And we should reach, which we do, I'm sure, we reach out in faith. And when we reach out in faith, God is there with us. He hears our prayers and he answers our prayers. And I'm sure of that because his word is the truth, the way and the life. And he says, have faith, even as little as a mustard seed, and you will see your mountain being moved. And I had to look at pieces in the scripture which showed me that what he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, well, they were thrown even in a fiery furnace. How awful is that? And then we see Jesus walking with them in a fiery furnace. So Jesus goes through the same thing that they're going through, and he's holding their hands and leading them into a better way, because when we look at their story, they were better off afterwards than before. And the same, it goes for other people in the scripture. They were better off afterwards than before, like Job. And Bernard will tell us that Esther's fate was the same. She was better off afterwards than before. And so was one of my favorite characters in the Bible, Ruth. She wasn't even a Jewish, she was a foreigner. And so God was with her, and she became the forerunner of Jesus' genealogy. How awesome is that? So I know he has plans for you, he has plans for me, and he will never leave us or forsake us. He's with us in whatever we go through. Thank you.
Oh, Krista, thank you so much for those very warm words. As you were speaking, my mind immediately went to the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 4, where I think it says we have a faithful high priest who has been touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was tempted in all points of the Lord, just as we are, yet without sin. So he feels our every pain. He hears our every heartbeat. That is the Jesus we love and worship. Sister, thank you so much for those thoughts. It's good to be together. I hope you've had a good week. If you've had a week, bad week, it doesn't matter. Everything's going to be fine for the next hour. We're here together in the Lord's house on the Lord's day with the Lord's people gathered around the Lord's word. That's as good as it gets. So bless you and welcome to each one of you. I'm going to start with a few words from the Lord and then we'll praise God together. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, and crowns you with steadfast love and tender mercy. This is our God. If you're able, please stand and we'll sing together our first song, There is a Hope That Burns Within My Heart. Amen. Yesterday, my wife and I, we travelled to Bury St Edmunds, where I used to be a pastor, for the funeral of a dear friend. He was only 60, he was just coming up 66, a victim of cancer, very healthy. But he is now truly home. He was a godly man, he was a believer. He'd followed the Lord Jesus most years of his life. And great sadness for his wife and his children and his friends. No sadness for him, because he is now truly home. He's been wanting to go to heaven all his life. He's got his wish. The Lord has called him away from this world, and his soul is now in the glory land. Wonderful for him. Sad for those left behind. But it makes us very conscious of our own mortality, doesn't it? We know that our time on this earth is limited. Praise God for that. Who wants to stay in this world the way it is forever if you know that you have eternal life? Friends, we should be heavenly minded. There is no heaven on earth, is there? It's all for those to come. With that in mind, let's worship God in prayer. Later on in our service, we'll say some intercessory prayers for people and places and ourselves. But for now, let's come to God in worshipful prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. We come to praise you, O God, and call on the name of the Lord our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May we worship you, O Lord, in spirit and truth this morning. O Lord, we come from so many diverse backgrounds, and yet we are all one in Christ Jesus here for this hour or so this morning. And Lord, some of us may have had unpleasant weeks with pain and difficulty. Some of us may have had very happy weeks. But Lord, we come this morning mindful of how much we need you. I need you every hour, most blessed Lord. And we pray that we may know your felt presence by your Holy Spirit in the chapel this morning. We long, O Lord, that you will meet with us. And not only will you meet with us, O Lord, but you will speak to us through your word. And we pray, Lord, that you will be glorified here this morning, that our Lord Jesus Christ will be honoured and exalted. And we pray, Lord, that when we go home in a short while, we may each one be able to say, it was good that we went to the Lord's house this morning. We heard from him. So, Heavenly Father, please continue with us now for the rest of our time together as we come to you in our wonderful Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, we have two readings this morning. We're going to read two chapters of the book of Esther. We'll do the first one now, and we'll do the second one a bit later. If you have a Bible, please turn to Esther chapter 6, and hopefully Esther chapter 6 will appear on the screen. Esther chapter 6. And the story continues. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. And the king said, "What honour or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honour more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Well, the plot really is thickening, isn't it? We'll read chapter 7. If you can just hold yourself in suspense for a few minutes. We're going to sing our next song now. Stand if you're able, and we'll sing together, "Let Your Living Water Flow."
Thank you.
Well done for singing that one. That was a toughie, wasn't it? But well done, all of you. I think we'll take up our morning offering now. While we're taking up the offering, Dave is going to play the music to our final hymn this morning. I seem to give him really difficult ones, that poor lad. He's having to increase his repertoire. Please listen to the tune. This will be the tune of the last hymn. And while that's happening, we'll take up our morning offering. Thank you. Morning. Bless you. Thanks a lot. You can sit down now. You can sit down now. That's fine. Let's say thank you for the gifts. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that have been given now. We thank you for those who give by standing order and internet banking, and those who bring cash and checks, Lord, and it all goes into your treasury to do your work. So thank you for the generous giving of your dear people here, and we ask you now, Lord, to receive these gifts and grant a blessing to each hearer and each giver, we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. Well, now we carry on reading the Bible, and we carry on with our second reading now, which is chapter 7 of Esther. Great. Esther chapter 7. I'll just read the last verse of chapter 6. No need to turn it back, Neil, just to lead in. While they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went in to feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favour in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Xerxes said to Queen Esther, "Who is he? And where is he? And who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my house?" As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. Amen. Well, so reads chapter 7. And we will look at that shortly, but there's a need, isn't there, to pray for people and places and situation in our world and also ourselves. So let us continue in prayer together now. O Lord, you have said in your word, be careful, be anxious about nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication and with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we want to pray into your perfect will this moment. Lord, we look out on a broken, fractured world where we see war and want and starvation and cruelty. Lord, we pray for peace on our own continent, in Ukraine and in Russia. We know that true peace will only come when Jesus, the Prince of Peace, comes again. But until that time comes, Lord, would you please bring this horrible war to an end? We pray, Lord, for a calming of violence in Syria, in Gaza, in Myanmar. We pray for the land of Sudan, Lord, where 1 million people, including women and children, have been displaced because of a horrible civil war. There are other troubled parts of our world, Lord. Lord, we pray for your persecuted church today, many in these lands and in places like Iran, where it's just not legal to be a Christian. We pray that you will sustain and help your persecuted church. We are thinking this moment, Lord, of our brothers and sisters in these troubled places. And we pray, Lord, that in our society, we pray that you will restrain the escalating evil that we are seeing on the streets of our country, these islands. And we pray, Lord, that you will protect your gospel churches. We know, O Lord, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And so we pray, Lord, that gospel churches will be protected and will be courageous to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to a hurting world. And Lord, we pray locally now for Alderman's Green Free Methodist Church here, Lord. We thank you for its witness and for its testimony over generations, Lord. But we would pray, Lord, would you give reviving, refreshing blessing to this fellowship? Would you grow the church? Would you sustain it? Would you provide for it, Lord? Perhaps even a part-time pastor who can come and help in the ministry here. And lastly, Lord, we want to pray for ourselves. We pray, Lord, for those of us who are aged. We pray for any of us who are lonely. We pray for those of us with challenging health issues, O Lord. We pray for those of us with relationship difficulties or family problems. O Lord, we turn ourselves over to you. Lord, to whom can we turn? You have the words of eternal life. So, Lord, we hand ourselves over to you now in a moment of quiet prayer. And we think of those things that we couldn't pray out loud, Lord, now, but personally, we bring these things to you now in these next few moments, Lord. Heavenly Father, you hear the thoughts, you see the thoughts of each one of us now. We seek to turn them into prayers before you, knowing that you are a prayer listening and a prayer answering God. And we know that because we know that when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus, all heaven hears. So we wait upon you now for answers in the coming days and weeks and months for your glory. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you so much for praying. We'll turn to the Word of God shortly, but before we do, we're going to sing one more time. Let's stand, if we can, and sing King of the Ages, Almighty God. Well, welcome to session three of what I hope is going to be a light but warm devotional study of this wonderful book of Esther. Last time, if you remember, we left our story at the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. And what a contrast between Haman and King Xerxes during the lonely hours of that night. We've already noted, haven't we, a number of times, more than once, that the name of God is not written in the whole book of Esther, and yet his providential, his fingerprint, his handprint, his footprint are on every page as we read through the story, and we'll see this increasingly as we look into chapter 6. Now, with his inability to sleep that night, King Xerxes calls for the chronicles, that's really the history of his country, so that he can see what's been going on in the land. And he calls for these chronicles to be brought to the king because he couldn't sleep that night. It says in verse 2, as he read, it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Xerxes. Can you remember that story from the very first session? Those two miscreants who wanted to assassinate the king, Mordecai intercepted the information, got the warning to the king, saved the king's life. And the king now realizes that it was this Jew who hangs around at the king's gate who was actually responsible for saving the king's life. And the fact that the king could not sleep after drinking much wine suggests that it was the Lord who was keeping him awake. And the king asked the young men who were no doubt attending him, he said, I've just read this story of this Jewish man, Mordecai, who actually saved my life. What's been done? How's he been recognised? What honour has been given to him? And they said, well, nothing. Nothing's been done to this man for this heroic event, the servants told him. And the king thinks, I need to do something to honour this man who saved my life. And think of it, of all the royal records that the king could have written that night, the one that was chosen for him to read was the uncovering of this particular plot. How come? Well, we know, don't we? This story is much more about God than anybody else, and he is controlling events. And friends, we should always encourage ourselves with the fact that God is immutable. He never changes. What a security that is, that our God is unchangeable. He's not capricious. He doesn't have mood swings. He's not happy one day and angry the next. He's always the same. I was brought up on the catechism. One of the catechism questions is, what are God's works of providence? The answer is, God's works of providence are his most holy, powerful and wise, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's precisely what is happening here. Back to the story. Just at that moment, Haman enters the king's court. And now at this point, we see tremendous humour in the story. There's been irony, there's been satire, but now there's just plain humour. You couldn't make this up. And I assume that from verse 4, the king has heard somebody entering his court and he asks, who's that? I presume it's early in the morning. And would you believe it? It's Haman, his right-hand man, the man he's promoted to be prime minister, the man who's got all the power in the country. Ironically, both men want to see each other, because they both want to talk about Mordecai, but for different reasons. As I say, you couldn't make it up. King Xerxes wants to discuss with Mordecai how to honour Mordecai for saving his life. And Haman wants to talk to the king about Mordecai, how he can have him hanged on these 50-foot gallows. So the king summons Haman to come in and he immediately asks him a question. What should I do to honour a man who truly pleases me? Haman, narcissistic, self-obsessed, inflated or ego, automatically thinks, wow, he's talking about me. Haman must be thinking, all my dreams are coming true. Not only am I prime minister, but I'm going to be given further honours. Moreover, the king is going to give me an execution warrant for that evil Jew Mordecai. Life could not be any sweeter. How wrong he was. And you know, whilst preparing this talk, the words of our Lord Jesus came to me. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Haman is not slow in coming out with his recommendations. This is how the king should honour such a man. We read, he should bring out of the king's own royal robes, as well as a horse that the king has ridden on, and with royal emblem on its head. Let the robes and the horse be handed over to the one of the king's officials and let him see that the man whom the king wishes to honour is dressed in the king's robe and led through the city square on the king's horse. And you cannot help but laugh at the king's reaction to Haman's recommendation. You know, we really need to read all of verse 10, which captures so perfectly the denouement of this scenario. Then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, just as you've said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. Let's pause for a moment. What would you have given to be a fly on the wall in that conversation? Can you begin to imagine the look on Haman's face? I can see the colour draining out of his face. This is surely the ultimate humiliation for Captain Haman, isn't it? He is obliged to carry out the king's command, and he puts the royal robes on Mordecai, Honestly, you couldn't make it up. And then, as if to rub salt in the wound, he's forced to go about him in the city square. This is what the king does for someone he wishes to honour. It happens. That event happens. I think I've mentioned before, Hebrew narrative is told in with the most terse manner, an absolute minimum of words. It doesn't go big on the details. You kind of have to make it up yourself. Absolute minimal, but you try and see beyond the minimum of words to see what's happening here. Mordecai returns to the king's gate, where he would hang around, wanting to keep an eye on his young cousin, Queen Esther. Haman, we're told, he hurried home, dejected, completely humiliated. He's a broken man, isn't he? How are the mighty fallen, eh? He spills the beans to his wife, Zeresh. She tells him, to put it crudely, you're up the creek without a paddle, mate. Just then. And I can imagine what's going on in Mordecai. Try and walk half a mile in Mordecai's shoes. Because just then, the king's eunuchs arrive. He'd probably forgotten that he was due at yet another feast that the queen had organised. And the eunuchs arrived to take Haman to the banquet which Queen Esther had prepared. He must have been quaking in his boots, one imagines, as he turns up at the palace for the next feast. And so we move into chapter 7, and you begin to sense that there's a crystallisation coming here. This is coming to a head. It's all going to happen now, isn't it? How will this play out? How long will it take? Is the king going to find out about Haman's misdemeanors? This has all the makings of a very awkward dinner to me. I have no doubt that Haman was cringing at the thought of attending this feast. His wife predicted that his time was up. I think there's a point of application here, friends, for all of us. And I'm reminded of the words of a proverb in the Old Testament. There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We think we know best, don't we? We don't always, do we? Another proverb springs to mind. Many are the devices of a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that will stand. You see, God humbles the prideful of this world, those who exalt themselves above others. A prideful person feels more important than others and lifts themselves up above others. A prideful person loves himself, he regards himself, he esteems himself. A prideful person is often smug, self-satisfied, cocky, big-headed, conceited, condescending towards others. Ever met anybody like this? Yes, I had a boss like that once. The fact is, dear friends, self-centered pride is a terrible evil on this earth. It puts people down. It's often degrading, belittling, shaming, humiliating, weakening them. And you know, does this not make us think about our dear Lord Jesus Christ, who we are told, though he was God, he became a humble human being in order to rescue us from our pride and our sin. And thinking about it, was it not pride that caused the archangel Lucifer to fall from grace when he rebelled against God with a third of the angels and he became Satan, the devil? That's his origin. And the longer I live, dear friends, it seems to me that pride is at the root of virtually every sin. Let me give one or two short quotations of Scripture, what the Bible says about pride. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Whoever boasts himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Boast not yourself about tomorrow, for you know not what a day may bring forth. How are the mighty fallen? I think the bottom has fallen out of Haman's world. He's no longer in control of events. His extravagant 50-foot stake, which he planned to execute Mordecai on, is now irrelevant. What is he to do? He must now be feeling something of a hostage to fortune. Let's press on and see. So, King Xerxes and Haman, all dressed in their finery, they go into the queen, into Queen Esther's magnificent feast. The stage is set. The reader of the story can almost cut the atmosphere with a knife. And it's obvious that the king enjoys fine wine, as this is mentioned a number of times in the narrative, isn't it? And while the king was imbibing his fine wine, he's prompted to remember his earlier promise to Queen Esther. Can you remember what that was? Tell me what you want. What is your request? Even up to half of my kingdom. I don't think he really meant half of the kingdom, but it was a big exaggeration. Esther, you can have whatever you want. Obviously, King Xerxes is completely love-struck. He's smitten with the beautiful young Queen Esther. And Queen Esther now is in a very powerful position, isn't she? She can exploit the king's weakness. But being a godly Jewish person, she doesn't. Esther's reply is really worth noting. She says, "If I have found favour with the king, and if it pleases the king to grant to my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared." She goes on, "For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill and slaughter and annihilate us." I imagine the king is listening really attentively here. And he says, "Who would dare to kill my wife, the queen?" Meekly but firmly, Esther answers, "Well, your majesty, if we had merely been sold as slaves, I would remain quiet. That would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king." But what was the king to make of this? Well, there's no reason to suggest that the king would have associated Esther's plea with the decree of Haman to wipe out the Jews. However, Haman would, I imagine by now, he's absolutely quaking in his boots. He must know that the game is up. You can imagine the painful perspiration running down the sides of Haman's face, sitting in that feasting room. Oh dear, it's all about to come out. But what will be the outcome? Esther certainly has some explaining to do. Now, although God is sovereign in the details of this feast, Esther nonetheless acts wisely and she manoeuvres herself into a position where she's able to expose Haman. She's going to have to expose herself as Jewish, because up to this point, there is no reason to believe that the king knew that Esther was a Jew. Let's think about Haman for a moment. The Haman types always blame others for their own misfortunes, don't they? If it hadn't been for him, if she hadn't said that, if they hadn't done that, on and on go the Haman type with their excuses. You never hear those people say, "God has taught me a valuable lesson," or "I've been deeply humbled by this," or "God has crushed my spirit, but thankfully I'm learning to lean on him." Let's think theologically for a moment about the covenant promise that God made to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." In other words, God was saying, and still says, "My people will be protected. You curse them and you will pay a heavy price." Back to the situation here. Let us be amazed at Esther's diplomacy and sensitivity in the midst of pleading for her life and the lives of the whole Jewish race. Remember, if we were only being sold into slavery, I wouldn't have troubled you with this matter. But he wants to wipe us out. The king, her husband, is all ears. And the king says to Esther in verse 5, "Who is he? And where is he who would presume to do this and to kill my wife, Queen Esther?" And in a scene of high drama and suspense, Esther reveals the evil plot. Now think of King Xerxes for a moment. He would have been preoccupied with many matters of state. His in-tray would have been full of many pressing matters of government. And the king had countless decisions to make. And remember that Haman was his trusted official, and the king probably signed his decree without giving it too much thought. He signed it off without thinking anything of it. Such was the implicit trust that the king had in Haman. But suddenly, everything changes. You see, God can bring rapid change to any situation he wishes, including those of kings. The Lord is a God of surprises. In fact, let's remind ourselves of the words of a proverb, Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is like a stream of water directed by the Lord. He guides it wheresoever he wishes. We think we're doing our own thing. God is controlling events. God can move the heart of the king. He can move an entire nation. He can bring down the once impregnable iron curtain, can't he? He can change the mind and the heart of your stubborn partner. He can move in the affairs of your community. No barrier is too high for him. No chasm too wide. God is not limited by time or space, by the visible or the invisible. Our God inhabits eternity, and his perfect will transcends everything that goes on in this world. Back to our story. Esther, realizing her moment had arrived, didn't stutter or didn't stammer, but she comes straight out with it. Verse 6 of chapter 7. A foe and an enemy has done this. It's the wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. Well, we would, wouldn't he? In a brief but pointed statement, Queen Esther exposed the evil man, verse 6, the adversary and the enemy was the wicked Haman. Terror paralyzed Haman when he heard his name was mentioned, and panic rushed through the veins of his body. He was utterly helpless and hopeless before the king. Now, just in case you may be thinking, well, this is justice, and I'm pleased to see, I'm pleased that this is the way the story is going. Well, yes, but I think there's a pointed application for each of us here. You see, just as Haman's evil was exposed, so all sin is exposed by God. All acts of sin and wickedness will be exposed, will be brought out into the light. This is the surety of God's word. Listen to God's word concerning these things that apply to us. Jesus said, "For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known." Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God." Just one more verse on this. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." That applies to us, friends. In this scene, Haman is caught, exposed, red-handed. He has nowhere to hide. What a solemn pointer this is, friends, to the great and terrible final day of judgment for all of mankind. We're moving towards it in time. And for those without Jesus Christ, there will be nowhere to hide. They will be banished together with a resurrected body to a place of eternal suffering. It will be too late to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. The day of grace will have gone. God will have acted justly, and everyone will get nothing more than they deserved. And let us remember, friends, that when Almighty God condemns the wicked and all unbelievers to hell, he is doing nothing more than honouring the choices these unbelieving masses made while they were on earth. The Bible teaches us that salvation of the church glorifies the grace of God, and the punishment of the wicked glorifies the justice of God, and in both situations God is glorified. How big is that? Back to our story. From verse 7, we see the anger of the king. We've already seen the anger of the king when Queen Vashti refused to turn up at the beginning at that first feast. Remember that? And we've also seen the anger of Haman in his despising of Mordecai the Jew. Well, here the king's anger is truly ignited when, with what Queen Esther has exposed about Haman. Notice the king's initial reaction. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. The king realizes that he's been taken for a fool by Haman. No wonder he's seething with anger. It hasn't been a good 36 hours for Haman, has it? Firstly, he had to trumpet the praises of Mordecai throughout the city of Susa. Now the queen has accused and exposed him to the king. He's downright terrified, and rightly so. And you and I, as observers of this narrative, we're enjoying this because we want justice. We want good to go rewarded, and we want evil to be punished. Yes, well, that's exactly what happened. We read that Haman, while the king is in the garden, he falls down and he begs the queen for mercy. When the king comes in, I don't know if you notice this in the reading, when the king comes in, he sees Haman bowing at the feet of the queen on her couch. He's even more angry. Mind you, he misinterprets the situation, doesn't he? Saying in verse 8, the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence? The king's got the wrong end of the stick, but he's so angry, he thinks he's Haman is hitting on her. Absolutely not. It was clear that Haman's not trying to abuse Queen Esther, but given the impetuous nature of this angry king, he looks like he's drawn the wrong conclusion. And a conclusion that would have been evidence enough to convict Haman of a terrible crime. As a result of the king's declaration, Haman's face is covered. Although reading some commentaries on this, I don't understand the significance of Haman's face being covered there. But it looks like the king doesn't have any ideas as how to deal with him. This is his right-hand man. This is his prime minister. This is the man that he's allowed to make laws and all sorts. But once again, the providential actions of the Lord come into play. We're told in verse 9 that this man, Harbona, one of the eunuchs who attend the king, volunteers this information. How come he says this at this time? He says to the king, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose words save the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits tall. The gallows, by the way, would have been a stake pole, which was the Persian method of a humiliating execution back in those days. And the king's response is instant. Did you hear that? Hang him on that. No messing. In typical terse Hebrew account, that's exactly what happened. Haman had literally been hoisted on his own petard. It had all gone wrong. This is a classic example of the divine law of retribution. The Apostle Paul puts it like this in his letter to the Galatians. He says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And the chapter ends with these words. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. And the chapter ends with those words. Well, that's the story. What can we take from this part of the story? What applications or parallels or analogies can we draw from the narrative? What lessons can help us in our lives of faith? Well, it's plain that the evil that Haman had planned for Mordecai was turned against him. Some scriptures which draw attention to this divine law of retribution come to mind. The Lord Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. Job chapter 4, even as I have seen, they that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. So I think this chapter 7 teaches us much about the principle of judgment. The judgment of God, not just in this life, but more particularly in the life afterlife. None of us can escape the judgment of God. As scripture says, it is appointed unto man once to die, after that the judgment. Friends, that is why this gospel is so important, isn't it? That people can hear the good news and literally have their hell turned to heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Perhaps the biggest lesson we can learn from this session is that of the absolute sovereignty of God. That God is the all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful, everywhere God. Nothing takes him unawares. He knows the end from the beginning. Everything falls under the purview of his control. His decrees are unalterable. What tremendous and comfort this is for those of us who love our Lord Jesus. But not only do we affirm and learn about the sovereignty of God in this chapter, but we also learn about human responsibility. And although we could never perfectly explain this dichotomy, the fact is God is always sovereign and in control, yet human beings are personally responsible for their actions and behaviour. It's clear from the story that God was controlling events, yes, in the king's life and in Queen Esther, yet the story required Queen Esther to trust in the Lord, to be bold, to be courageous, and risk her very life in approaching the king. And in order for Queen Esther to do this, it was necessary for Mordecai and all the people he knew to spend time in fasting and prayer. Remember that earlier? So although God was working his purposes out in this story, he used fasting and prayer of his people together with the courage and the boldness of Queen Esther. Never let us think, friends, that because God is in control that we do not have anything to do with his work. We are, all of us Christians, called to be his disciples, his ambassadors, his witnesses in this world. And although God does not need us, and he doesn't, in his mercy and in his grace, he uses people like you and you and even me, fallen creatures, to accomplish his plans and his purposes. And we, the church, are edified and we bring glory to our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So I think that's probably a suitable point to end this session. I hope that's been helpful. And this is a segue, really, into our final session next time as we look at the end of the story and the ultimate outcome. Bless you for listening so well. We're going to finish our service with a final hymn now. And we'll stand if you're able, and we'll sing, "O safe to the rock that is higher than I."
Thank you.
Amen. Lord bless you during the week ahead. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have you. For this, I have Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for him. We would get nowhere without him. He said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Help us, O Lord, to hide in you and know your protection all the way from earth to heaven. Bless us as we part now. Send us away with your love and with your grace, and keep us safe until we meet next time, as we ask this in our Saviour's name. Amen.